We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 25. I'll just read verse 23 following. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, we're continuing our studies in the life of Moses. We've had the scene set for us in Exodus chapter 1, where we see God building on and amplifying the promises, the covenant that he's already made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's let them into the decrees of God. He's told them what's going to happen. And he's doing this now in Exodus chapter 1. A family of 70 has in Egypt grown into a nation of several million people. But he'd also told Abraham that whilst the family grew in Egypt, they would also suffer terrible oppression at the hands of the Egyptians. But God had said this period of persecution, it won't be open-ended. It will last for 400 years. And then after 400 years, I'm going to come and visit my people. Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. And I'll visit them and I'll bring them out to a new land. That word visit is a very important Bible word. We need to just store that away in the locker for the moment. And God's visiting them to save them would have been understood by the children of Israel who believed in the covenant, who were carrying this covenant forward, to have been through a son who would be born. Because this has been the consistent message of God up to this point, that a son, a male seed born to a woman, is going to come and crush Satan's head. Genesis chapter 15, a son born to Abraham somewhere down the line is going to be the one who will bless all the earth. So when God's people are at their wit's end, which they certainly are, at the beginning of Exodus, the covenant is telling them to keep looking for a son. But you know, Satan is also a great student of the covenant. And he understands something of what God is going to do. And I think in chapter 1, he's moved Pharaoh's hand to try to thwart this decree being carried out. And there's been this vicious assault on all the Hebrew baby boys. No sons, no nation. No nation, no saviour. But Satan has reckoned without God, or certainly Pharaoh has. And God will execute his decrees through his providence. And at the beginning of chapter 2, this clearly special son has been born. And he's even been raised in Pharaoh's own palace. Is God just showing how in control he is? And he's been adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter. Well, last time we covered the first 40 years of Moses' life in one sermon. And today we're going to cover the next 40 years of Moses' life. By the time, God willing, we pick up the story next week, Moses will be 80. And you might be thinking, well, at this rate, we're going to get through the life of Moses before lockdown ends. Well, no, we won't. Because things will start to move much more slowly in the last 40 years of his life, from 80 to 120. But this morning, we find Moses raring to go and just ready to be unleashed onto the world stage. And yet, here's my first point. We find a heroic failure. Verse 11, one day, when Moses had grown up, he went to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, And he said to the one in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a judge and a prince over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." It's all gone wrong so quickly, hasn't it? And yet everything looked so right. Moses is in the prime of life. He's 40 years old. He's got this great education behind him. Probably been trained in the Egyptian military, in the great sciences of the time, in the arts, in literature, in leadership. And the New Testament tells us that in all of this study, Moses was mighty in word and in deed. But it's not just the qualifications that he's got. There are also so many qualities in this man that are good. He's a man who's not afraid to make sacrifices. He's already turned his back on the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin, and he's left an old life. He's renounced his Egyptian privileges that have set him in the half a percent at the very top of the world, and he's identified with a bunch of slaves. He has a heart, he has a passion for the covenant of God, and he says, "Not that world, but this world. These are my people." You notice he called them his people. In Exodus chapter 2, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Hebrews 11 says, 24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses is a man who gets what everything is about. It's about having God, because that's the reward of the covenant. God giving himself to us through the Christ that he promises. And Moses also has this powerful and profound sense of his calling, which is to be the one who is going to visit or save his people. Acts chapter 7, verse 23, Stephen says, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." This isn't something that Moses dreams up. He doesn't get to 40 and think, "Well, you know what? I could become a soldier, or I could become a savior. I'll become a saviour." No, this comes into his heart from outside of him. This is a calling that God has placed upon his life. And it grips him. And we read he goes out to visit. That word again. His people. That's mission speak in the Bible. This isn't a cup of Earl Grey and a cherry Bakewell in some parlour in Goshen. This is Moses on the march. Moses come to save. And there's another trait that we see three times in the latter part of chapter 2, which is a wonderful part of his character. A great thing for a leader. He is a person who abhors injustice and oppression and abuse and disharmony. He wants peace. He wants righteousness. And so this perfect-looking saviour strides onto the stage and falls flat on his face immediately. He completely messes it up in the very first moment. He sees oppression, an Egyptian beating one of his brothers, and so he meets oppression with interest. Whatever the man has done, he didn't deserve to be murdered, which is what Moses does to him. Moses becomes judge, jury, executioner, and gravedigger. Now, that isn't Moses, the servant of God, is it? That is Moses acting as if he were God. But he's acting as if he were God with a guilty conscience. Did you notice it? He looked this way. He looked that way. And seeing that there was nobody watching, he struck the Egyptian and he hid him. What's Moses hoping to achieve? Is he going to start a guerrilla war and bump off all the Egyptian taskmasters one by one till there are tens of thousands of unmarked graves in the sand? Is that what God sent him to do? Or is he trying to prove his credentials to his brothers and sisters? Here I am, I'm your great saviour, I'm for you. Now start listening to me, stop squabbling. Or what? You're going to kill us like you killed that man yesterday? We don't want another killer leader. We've already got plenty of those in Egypt. What Moses is trying to do is to do God's work with the world's tools. Doesn't the church keep falling into that trap? We see violence and oppression and we think we've got to meet it in the same way, fight back. You love James and John, don't you? In the New Testament, they're walking with Jesus down toward Jerusalem. They need some supplies. There's a Samaritan village just ahead. And they go out to the Samaritan village to say, will you receive us and give us some food? And the Samaritan village says no. And James and John, incandescent with rage, turn to Jesus and say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy this place? I watch the news and think like that sometimes. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you've got. I haven't come to take people's life. I've come to save life. Or we try and do God's work with the world's tools when we rely on politicians rather than prayer. Or protest rather than preaching. Or wealth rather than witness, or becoming influential rather than being faithful and obedient and in our own small ways just pressing on and doing good while trusting God. And we forget that the weapons of our warfare are not this world's weapons. They're mighty instead in God. And God is our only hope and God is all that we need. And yet we can be so slow to trust him. And follow him and wait for him in faith. Oh, poor Moses, all the talent, all the expectation, all the hope that he has within him, maybe the hope that his mother has for him. And he's been given the greatest task in the Old Testament and he's completely wrecked it almost before he started. And realizing that what he's done has been known, he goes to pieces. And secondly, we've got an undignified flight. This is not how Moses dreamt of leaving Egypt. Probably on a white horse at the head of 2 million people in triumph, bringing the people home. Oh no, probably a nighttime departure with a cloak pulled down over his head, scurrying away across the Sinai Peninsula, right to the other side, far away to the land of Midian. And there he sits down by a well. Must have felt so alone, so low. But you see, we have this God who just doesn't give up, and a God who executes his decrees in the tiny, ordinary, we almost miss them, providences of life. A God who can now break through into the story as we're looking at Moses sat down by a well, probably head in his hands, thinking this is all over. And God starts to say, now here's something that you hadn't thought about. Here's something I prepared earlier already. You see, there's this priest in Midian, and he's got 7 daughters. And these daughters look after their father's flocks. And you know what? Recently, and it all seemed such a trial at the time, they've been having a lot of problems. with some bullies. And these bullies, the local shepherds, they keep pushing Reuel's daughters away and driving them away when they've come to water the sheep. And oh, look, God says, Moses is sat down by a well. Would you believe it? It's the very well where all these things keep taking place. And this is Moses, of course, who could never sit back and watch oppressors get away with it. He's like the equalizer, isn't he? This time, exercising a little bit more restraint than last time, he manages to send the bullies packing. Fortunately, no need to dig any more graves this time. But he stands up for the vulnerable, and he drives the bullies away. But then it's just beautiful, isn't it, that the seven daughters of Reuel abandon him at the well. They're clearly not very impressed with him. They're just delighted that they get to knock off early this day. And they get back home and Reuel says, why are you back so soon? And they tell the story, this Egyptian. He saved us from the bullies and he watered our flocks. And Reuel is like, where is he then? Oh, he's at the well still. Well, go and get him. Bring him home. Let's give him food. And suddenly the man who'd messed it all up finds that there's this mysterious, hidden, sovereign providence, this God who's watching over him, who's now provided him with food and with shelter and with a home and a wife and a career, a new career, not that he was expecting, being a shepherd and also a son. But in the naming of that son, you can hear his sorrow. He's not going to be the great saviour of Israel anymore. He is Gershom, he calls him, which means Ger, resident, Shom, alien. I'm a permanent exile, he's saying. Well, it's been some journey for Moses, hasn't it? From the palace to the back of beyond, from the saviour to the fugitive, for the prince to the shepherd. But here's an encouragement to us all. The story isn't over because Moses falls flat on his face. God can use, God can fix broken, emptied, shattered lives. And in fact, sometimes he has to empty us in order to fill us. The Moses, who probably so full of himself in the middle of chapter 2, is now ready for God to really start his work of training in his life. As for 40 years, he gets to shepherd wandering, vulnerable, sometimes stupid, often stubborn sheep, and chase them round a wilderness, which is what he's going to spend the last 40 years of his life doing. But to care for these valuable sheep and to love them. And yet, with Moses, what must have felt like the cul-de-sac of life. In fact, he's in God's training school. It's not being wasted. And suddenly, into the narrative, God interjects, a glorious footnote. And he pans out from where Moses is in the land of Midian. And he gives us a bigger picture that Moses could never have seen, but would be able to later. And it's what's going on elsewhere, which we forget. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. He's not just a God who's working in one place. He is the God who is working in every place. all at the same time. And his timing is perfect. He's never rushed, and he's never late. I think this is one of the most beautiful pieces of narrative in the Old Testament. God's people are finally ready to start praying to God, crying out to him, and God describes himself as hearing them. And then remembering the covenant, and then looking down and seeing them, and God knowing. What's happened is that one persecuting king, the Pharaoh of Exodus chapter 1, has died. No doubt the people of Israel, first of all, were hoping that things would change now. But they don't. The next Pharaoh's just as bad. And the people are still beaten down. And they find that change doesn't change their circumstances, and change doesn't change their plight. But they discover prayer. And prayer does. And the cries of the suffering reach up to God's ear. And it's as if when God hears their groans, God thinks, oh yes, the covenant. The covenant I made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Yes, I remember that. And remembering the covenant, God now looks down and he sees his people and he knows. Now we might come in with all of our systematic theology and say, of course, this is anthropomorphism. This is God speaking as if he's a man, as if he has to remember something and look at something and see something. It doesn't really happen like that. If you're a good systematic theologian, you know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Doesn't forget things, doesn't need to remember things. You'll know if you're a good systematic theologian that God is omnipresent. Everywhere, seeing everything. Well, yes, he is. But God speaks to you in anthropomorphism sometimes because he wants to. And he wants us to understand him and relate to him in the way that he speaks to us. And he speaks to us like this, I think, to encourage us to approach him. John Calvin, the great reformer, says something like this: as nurses do with their infants, God lisps to us in his word. He makes provision for our tiny minds by descending far below his loftiness as he describes himself to us. God lisps to us in the word, like a nurse to a toddler, so we can understand him. And if God is so kind to bend down to us and lisp to us through anthropomorphism, giving us pictures like this, don't you think he loves it when we respond in kind and pray as if our only hope was that we could get God to remember the covenant? The Psalms are amazing at doing that. I was reading one last night. Awake, God! Why do you sleep? Look at my plight. Oh, a systematic theologian could say God never sleeps. Look, it says here in this psalm, he doesn't slumber or sleep. But God speaks to us like that to allow us to speak back to him sometimes like that. It's a real relationship. God gives us the vocabulary in his word for our prayers and for our preaching. And he gives us this great encouragement at the end of the chapter. And God knew. Well, thank goodness someone does, because nobody else seems to know what's going on in Exodus chapter 2. Moses doesn't. He doesn't know himself. He doesn't know God's plan. He certainly doesn't know God's people. And the people of God don't know Moses. Stephen says that in Acts 7 verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. But God knew. And God was ready to bring all of this now together in his perfect timing, a prepared Moses and a praying people. And that Hebrew word for know is so much more than having information about the situation. It's the word that the Old Testament uses for the union of a husband and a wife, the closest union possible. It's a word that includes love, commitment to. God is saying that he is joined to his people here. He is absolutely committed to his people. He couldn't forget that covenant. In another wonderful Old Testament anthropomorphism, God says, I've carved your names onto my hands. Well, if God lisps to us like that, what must the reality be like? He can't forget the covenant. He would keep this family and he'd bring them out and he'd plant them in their land. God would persist with them through centuries and centuries of their grumblings and their wanderings and their hard-heartedness. And then eventually, one day, when the time was right, that's how Paul describes it in Galatians 4, when it was just the right time, not our time, but God's time, when everything was lined up, he sent his son into this world. A real saviour was born. And now God could speak to us in a better way than lisping anthropomorphism. He could speak to us in blazing incarnation, because this son is his son, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his character. Yet the very Son of God, who in a greater way than Moses lays aside all of his privileges and identifies with a world that is lost. Moses calls these people his brothers. Jesus came from heaven to call you his brothers and sisters, and he's not ashamed to be called your brother. He begins his ministry not like Moses, using a killer sword to end an unjust tyranny. His only weapon was his word. For word, truth alone, could set us free. Jesus begins his ministry not with a sword, but a text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of God's grace, his favour. He doesn't make mean or cunning moves like Moses did, looking this way and that way before striking. Oh, he acted openly with compassion. He healed. He helped. He restored. He revived. He forgave. Because that was the big problem. The big problem didn't lie in our circumstances. It didn't lie in physical slavery. It didn't lie in the restrictions of a lockdown, or the smallness of our circumstances, or our upbringing, or the providences of life that surrounded us. The problem lay in our slavery to sin, which had cut us off from God. And Jesus came to deal with that. And yet, just like Moses, he was rejected by those that he came to save. Everything looked like it was going to end in failure. The real Saviour, God's one, our King Jesus, our only hope, our mighty Saviour, gets betrayed by a traitor and abandoned by his friends and unjustly condemned by the authorities and beaten by the soldiers and mocked by the crowd, and then nailed through those hands and those feet to a Roman cross to die. But you see, each chapter of God's story ends the same way that chapter 2 of Exodus ends. But God knew. Jesus knew what he was doing. The Father knew. And the Holy Spirit knew. And God's timing was once again absolutely perfect. And all of his providences had come together to ensure that a true, loving Saviour, your brother, was taking your place and offering his blameless, perfect life for your sins. A mighty Saviour who gives everything for you. He, in that act, he's not taking out one Egyptian. He's bringing his foot down on the serpent's head. He's crushing and silencing the accuser, leaving him with nothing against you. And he dies for you, but then he bursts death apart through his resurrection power. And he ascends to the throne of heaven, and he lives and he reigns to bring all of his people through their own personal exoduses, out of darkness, out of slavery, out of destruction, into the safety of his wonderful kingdom, the church. This Jesus is mighty to save. And he loves to save. And for any of us trapped by our sins, wrapped up in our guilt, with every page of our history stained by rebellion against God, well, don't go to Moses. Moses will only give you the law, which will make you feel even worse. Show you how much you need the Saviour that he ends up pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able and he's ready and he's willing to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, all who believe in him. And as you do that, all heaven erupts with joy as you turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, who promises that he will never turn you away, never leave you, never forsake you. And for those of us who are Christians, just can we please rest in the care and providence and love and wisdom and skill of this great God? Can we enjoy knowing him and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? Whether we're upon the heights of the mountains or down in the depths, we have access to this God. We know him as Father. He loves us to go and remind him about the covenant. Come on, Father, there's unfinished business in my life. I'm not where you want me to be. I'm not what you want me to be. There's unfinished work in the church. Still a family to be gathered in. Father, what about the covenant? And whatever our circumstances, he's not late. If we're in the cul-de-sac of our lives, it seems, we're in the training ground of God's providences. He's still working in us. Trust him. Delight in him. And commit your lives into the hands of a faithful Creator, Redeemer God. These aren't stories. This is reality. The Exodus 2 God looks down on Moses' life and sees all of his people. He's looking down on your life today. Cares just as much about you as Moses. You say, that's impossible. No, it's impossible that it couldn't be that way, because Jesus died for you. And that's how precious you are to God.